praying for my New Hampshire trip. Appreciate that. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. We're going to dive right back into Revelation chapter 7. Again, the subtitle, You Do the Math. Lord, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your goodness, your kindness. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for not leaving us to fend our way in the dark, but you gave us your word. And then in keeping with your word, you sent Messiah Yeshua at just the right time. And Lord God, thank you that he gave his life for us and rose from the dead. Thank you for the hope of eternal life. And we thank you, Lord God, even for the foretaste of that tonight in chapter 7. We bless you, Father, B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. hello to Patience and Shelley and my dear friend Alan in New Jersey. All right. So, like I said, I don't have the notes available for you to click on right now, but I will be sending those to Rabbi Jerry. Those who are here got a copy because, well, they're here, and I hadn't yet emailed them to Rabbi Jerry. All right, Revelation chapter 7. I just want to kind of fly through. I don't want to go into a lot of repetition of what Rabbi Jerry did last week. By the way, again, and hello to Victoria. Rabbi Jerry did an outstanding job last week. I was following along. All right, verses 1 through 3. After this, stop. As Rabbi Jerry pointed out, when you see after this, I saw this, or after this, I heard something, it's like a new part of the vision or an entirely new vision. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Rabbi Jerry talked about the Bible isn't unscientific. Four corners of the earth is a Hebraic expression meaning the whole world. Okay, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, just another expression from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until. That word until is a very important word. It's a marker of time. It means that you are looking at a finite measure. That word until means things are going this way, but at a certain point, things are going to change. That word until is very important. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Again, four corners of the earth, just a figure of speech. As Rabbi Jerry pointed out, the one angel seems to have a certain measure of authority over the other angels because he's telling them, hold back. Don't let those winds fly just yet, those destructive winds, until the bondservants of God are sealed on their foreheads. So there's a certain measure of authority going on there. You don't want to try to isolate these two or three verses to prove that climatology is directed by angelic forces. I think it would be a mistake to say tornadoes are satanic or a demonic thing. They're destructive, but I don't think we want to start ascribing everything to angelic beings. One might ask the question, can angels or demons affect the weather? My answer would be A, I don't know. B, it's really astride the focus of this letter, so why even go there? An additional use of pictorial language is that fifth angel, again described as ascending from the rising of the sun. Wouldn't it just be easier to say arising in the east? But this is, after all, Jewish apocalyptic literature. There's a lot of symbolism. And by the way, the idea of the East has to do also in Jewish understanding with origins, has to do with antiquity. The Hebrew word for east is kedma, from kedem, vineyard. The idea is antiquity, right? Something old. All right. I don't want to go over everything Rabbi Jerry talked about, but just a reminder about the end of chapter 6. As we came to the end of Revelation 6, and let's look there for just a minute, okay? Again, one of the difficulties in teaching something like the Revelation over the period of weeks and months is you lose the continuity. I really, again, want to recommend that everybody at least once, maybe twice a month as we're going through, read the Revelation in a sitting. You know, if you got an hour or two, you're relaxing, sit down, read the Revelation. So that we keep the flow of it. It's a letter, right? And it's meant to be understood that way. When we got to the end of chapter 6, it says, then the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men and the commanders and the rich and strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In part, chapter 7 is answering that, right? Who is able to stand? And we're introduced to these 144,000. And you know, we've had tribulation all throughout history. There have been difficult times, famines, earthquakes, violence, wars. I mean, it's all been there from all along. But this is specifically, as we get to the end of chapter 6, God's wrath. And isn't it, as I said, isn't it kind of a bizarre expression? The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the, you, do you think of a ram, of a lamb as being fierce? It's like, how many of you remember Monty Python and the Holy Grail? And it was the little bunny rabbit, but it was the killer bunny rabbit, right? Anyway, you don't think of it that way, but the Lamb is a reference to Messiah, who was slain. Well, he's alive again and glorified with all the same authority and attributes of deity as the Father and the Spirit. Now, concerning God's prior judgments on the wicked, now let's think about this a minute. Again, there's a difference between the Antichrist and all the violence that he's going to perpetrate, and it'll be considerable. I mean, we are told that this is going to be a time unlike any other in human history. Told that here and in Daniel. But that's not God's wrath. This is all man's doing, and in particular, one very evil man, right? But that's not the same as God's wrath. But concerning God's prior judgments on the wicked, here's the question. What was the fate of the righteous when God's wrath fell on the wicked? So let's just think about this for a minute. The flood. Noah and his family were not removed from the earth, but they were shielded in the ark. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Lot and his family, his wife didn't make it because she disobeyed, looked back, pillar of salt. But Lot and his family were taken out, right? Removed from the region that was going to be destroyed. The plagues on Egypt. Most of those plagues, some would argue all, but I'll concede if some want to say that the Jewish people suffered through some of them. What about Israel in the midst of Egypt? Well, everywhere else in Egypt, it's dark. In Goshen, there's light. Everywhere else in Egypt, there's locusts destroying everything, not in Goshen. Everywhere else, there's boils, not on the Israelis. You know, so the Jewish people were not taken out during those plagues, which were God's judgment on Egypt, but they were shielded. The destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. Let's talk about that. Did a lot of Jewish people die in the Babylonian invasion. There was actually three waves of invasion. The first was in 605 BC, and a deal was struck. Deal was broken. 597, Nebuchadnezzar brings in a second wave. Finally, 586, 587, he's had it. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Now, the righteous remnant in Jerusalem and Judea would have long ago listened to the words of the prophet Jeremiah and gotten out of Dodge, right? He told them, 70 years of captivity have been decreed. This is from God. Don't think you're going to fight the Babylonians. Don't think you're going to withstand the onslaught. Don't even stay. Just go willingly. And yes, you won't be in your own land, but you'll have your life as your ransom. And by the way, Babylon is a beautiful land itself. So it's not like you're going to be miserable. Okay? So the righteous remnant within what was an apostate Israel would have listened to the words of the prophet and removed themselves before God's judgment, because the Babylonian invasion, that was from God. We have it all in the prophets. This was from God. Nebuchadnezzar may have been the instrument of his judgment, but it was God's judgment. But the righteous would have already been out. Destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. The righteous, namely Yeshua's followers, would remember what he said: when you see Jerusalem surrounded, get out. And not try to resist the Romans. They would have gotten out. All right. And then I want us to look. I realize we're studying the Revelation. When are we actually going to read more of the text? But it's important to get the big scope of Scripture. So I want you to turn way back to Genesis chapter 18 for a moment. Genesis chapter 18. Put my bookmark there. While you're turning to Genesis 18, let me say hello to a few more people. Victoria, Elaine. Hi, Elaine. Long time no see. Rishiel, Patsy, Jill and Larry in Wisconsin. It was so good to see you guys recently. Judith, good to know you're watching. Been fun to keep up with what Benjamin is doing and all that. All right. And we've got almost 30 people watching live. That's great. By now, you should be at Genesis 18. Okay. All right. Genesis chapter 18, verses 22 to 25. Here's what we read. Again, this is just before the destruction of Sodom. The men turned away, these are the two angels actually, away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. By the way, the actual Hebrew text has it, the Lord was standing before Abraham. But people were very uncomfortable with the idea of Adonai standing on legs and feet as though an anthropomorphism. But the Hebrew text, Adonai stood before Abram. Verse 23, Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you." And here is the key. "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So as we're coming to the part of the Revelation, by the way, you can turn back there now, where we're actually reading about God's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb, it's righteous, it's just, it is the right thing to do. So let me just read a few of my notes here. God's preservation of the righteous has always been the pattern. God's wrath is never meted out arbitrarily, but is directed at the wicked. Remember Abraham's prayer. "Well, that seal on the forehead of these bondservants of God here will distinguish them from the rest of mankind on earth at that time. This is why I am convinced well, was, I still am, that God's people, the church, as it were, will not be present on earth when his wrath is poured out. Has nothing to do with Antichrist. I happen to believe we will be here for at least some of that. People never want to hear that. But we will absolutely not be suffering the wrath of God. Okay? Never does it that way. But do not confuse tribulation with God's wrath. We are not appointed to wrath, but we may well be appointed to affliction. And I have as for a good comparison, I have in my notes, if you want to jot this down, 1 Thessalonians 3:3 and 5:9. That these bondservants must receive a seal so as not to be harmed is evidence that it is God's wrath which is about to be poured out. Now, later on, we're going to be reading, not tonight, but soon enough, we're going to be reading about the mark of the beast, right? Which is either going to be on the right hand, and by that probably means the wrist, right hand, or the forehead. What does that remind you of? It should remind you, well, if you have a Jewish mindset, of tefillin, or the phylacteries, right? One on the forehead, one wrapped on the arm, right? With the other box on the hand. The hand, the forehead. The hand, the forehead. And Satan is a counterfeiter. The Antichrist is going to require people to take a mark either on the hand or the forehead. And here we have a genuine mark of God on these 144,000. So let's go on to verses 4 through 8. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zvulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. You got every tribe of Israel named individually, right? These tribes are named. Actually, not every tribe, and we're going to talk about that. But the point is the tribes are named by name, and yet you still got people saying, this is the church. Rabbi Jerry, I want to thank you for doing such a good job last week of dismantling that whole idea, because it really is ridiculous. But by speaking of the tribes, I have a handout, and again, I'll make this available via Rabbi Jerry for everybody, called Tribal Disorder? Question mark. Because there are several places in Scripture where the tribes are mentioned, and it's not always the same. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 30, you've got the 12 tribes. But then you get to chapter 35, it's not exactly, yeah, it is the same in chapter 35. When you get to chapter 49, it's still the same? It is still the same. When you get to Joshua 15, it's different. What happened? Well, you've got half of the tribe of Manasseh, right? And the tribe of Reuven, tribe of Gad. Remember, they wanted to settle east of the Jordan. But here in Joshua 15, you have Manasseh and Ephraim mentioned, not Joseph. Because, well, hopefully you remember what happened in Genesis 49 with Jacob, who is about to die, and Joseph. And he basically claims, before he dies, he claims Ephraim and Manasseh as his own. So in a sense, Joseph was out. Ephraim and Manasseh are in. And you're wondering, why would Joseph be out? I have a theory about it. It's just a theory. Joseph is such an amazing type of Messiah. And I'm thinking that perhaps ultimately God wants us to see Joseph as unique from his brothers in the same way that Messiah is unique from all mankind and from all Israel. In Revelation chapter 7, you've got Manasseh, and now you have Joseph again, but who do you not have? Dan. Okay? Ephraim is omitted in the Revelation list. Joseph is put back in. This is perhaps because during the time of the divided monarchy, and Rabbi Jerry alluded to this, the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the northern, it was the basically the predominant northern tribe. And do you remember how corrupt things got in the north, right from the time of Jeroboam and onward, idolatry, the whole region of Dan? And do you remember that Jeroboam had set up two false altars? One was in Bethel, a lot closer to Judea, the other was in Dan. So Dan, the tribe of Dan, was associated with that idolatry, and Ephraim as a whole, representing the north as a whole, associated with idolatry. Rabbi Jerry, sorry to burst your bubble, but no, there have been many scholars that actually point out that the probable reason for the omission of Dan and Ephraim is because both Dan and Ephraim were associated in the north with idolatry. But there is something else too. In Genesis chapter 49, verses 16 through 18, I invite you to actually turn there for a minute. Again, all this, we're looking at the omission of Dan. In Genesis 49, again, the context is Jacob is on his deathbed. And before he dies, as the patriarch, it's his responsibility to announce the succession of leadership over the tribe, over the whole clan of Israel. And Reuven was firstborn, but Reuven blew it, having basically lain with Jacob's concubine. So he's out. Shimon and Levi would have been second and third in line, but you may recall some chapters earlier in Genesis in the 30s that they went in and slaughtered all the men of Shechem in retaliation for the rape of their sister Dinah by one man. Jacob says, you're not getting the blessing either. It comes to Judah ultimately. But as Jacob is, or Israel as he's already being called, as Israel is about to die, he summons his sons around him, and he's not just blessing them, but he's also prophesying over them, prophesying their future. And look what happens when he gets to Dan. So look at verses 16 through 18. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. Suddenly, in the midst of his prophesying over his sons, Jacob gets to Dan and he's really disturbed. Dan is going to be like a serpent. He's going to cause disaster. O Lord, for your salvation I wait. Something bad coming down the pike through the tribe of Dan. And of course, we know about it historically. If you've read Kings and Chronicles, you know just how corrupt the northern kingdom, Israel, was, and that's the region of Dan. By the way, those of us going to Israel in late October, we're going to be up in the region of Dan. We're going to see Banya Springs and that whole region. Anyway, so I will make this this handout, Tribal Disorder, available. I'll get it to Rabbi Jerry. Let me take a moment again and look who's here. Want to welcome Beth and Wilbur. I don't believe I've ever met Wilbur, but good to have you watching with us. Bob Webster, I don't know if I've ever met Bob, but good to have you watching with us. All right. Let's go on. So we have 144,000 mentioned from the 12 tribes of Israel, from the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, maybe I need to stay here for a whole hour one Thursday night and say, the church has not replaced Israel, and just like a mantra until the body of Christ gets it in their head. The term 144,000 in Greek, dodeca kiliades, is 12,000. Dodeca is 12. Kili means 1,000, and kiliades means a group of 1,000. 144,000 is hekaton, 100, tesserakonta, 40, tesais, 4, and kiliades, 1,000. 144 times 1,000. 144,000 individuals. These are the guys you always hear about. These are the ones whom the Jehovah's Witnesses think they're the ones. Sorry, guys, if you're not Jewish, you ain't one of them. They think they're the 144,000. And there's more, way more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, unfortunately. But you all know who they are, right? They're the evangelists of the Great Tribulation. I'm being sarcastic in case anybody is wondering. Not so fast. What does the text say? In verse 3, it described them as bondservants of God, bearing his seal on their foreheads. Here in verse 4, we're told they descend from the 12 tribes of Israel, adjusted, that is, to exclude Dan. Well, what else can be said about this 144,000? In order to do that, we're going to take a sneak peek at chapter 14. Now, if you're wondering, is there really all that symbolism in the Revelation? The fact that 144,000 is a multiple of 7 and a multiple of 14, and you read about them in chapters 7 and 14, it's probably not coincidental, but I would remind you, as Rabbi Jerry did last week, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions did not exist at the time that this was written, and would not for many centuries. But I think it's very cool that chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 and it's a multiple. Chapter 14 talks about the 144,000 and it's a multiple. Let's look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and we'll see who the 144,000 are and are not. And by the way, I don't think it's two separate groups of 144,000. I think it's one and the same. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. This is why I think it's the same group, same number, same seal. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. How does a harp sound like rushing water and like thunder and lightning? I don't know, but it did somehow. And we will be privy to hear these things when we're in heaven. Things that just in this earth, with the limitation of the way physics works in this present creation, a harp just cannot sound like thunder. Nor does a harp sound like rushing waters. But this present creation is subject to certain limiting laws of physics. The eternal realm is not bound by the laws that govern the physics of this earth. So it's going to be amazing. But let's go on. Verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Okay. That's who the 144,000 are. Did you see anything in there about their evangelists? They're preaching the gospel. They're going around in the world in an end times last thrust evangelistic campaign? No, you did not read that. It isn't there. And we want to be very careful not to say what Scripture doesn't say. So, now, in fairness to those who hold the position, I really want to try to be fair about this. Chapter 14, verses 6 and 7 do talk about an angel having an eternal gospel that goes out to all the earth, but I'm not convinced it's meant to be understood either sequentially. And nothing is said there about the 144,000 having anything to do with it. It's an angel flying in mid-heaven, crying out with the gospel. And that, of course, could be really symbolic of the gospel across all time, across the nations, and across the ages. But doesn't say anything about the 144,000. Nevertheless, Hal Lindsey referred to the 144,000 as 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. Ray Steadman, another great man of God, called them Christ's commandos. Very clever, but frankly, I wish some of these writers would exercise a little more restraint. Will they be evangelists? It's possible, but unlikely. First of all, it says nothing about evangelism, preaching, repentance, gospel. It doesn't say that. It's possible, but it's unlikely. And it also says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And there's nothing written about Yeshua conducting an evangelistic campaign during the tribulation. Could the world use more evangelism? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Are the fields white for harvest? Yes. Can we present this notion of 144,000 Jewish evangelists as a fact? Absolutely not. And yet, it's being presented de facto as though that's it. And here's the danger. Here's where I want to caution all of us. When you hear a thing over and over and over across a period of years, and you hear it from pulpits, you hear it in YouTube videos, you read it in commentaries, you just start assuming that, yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. Then you go back and you actually look at what the Bible says. And that's where you make a difference between inference and what's written. And the question is there enough evidence to support the inference? In this case, I really do not believe there is. So I'm going to ask the question, forgive me, I know I've gone through this with you guys before, I've gone through it, but hear me. Why do so many evangelicals believe it? This whole idea of 144,000 evangelists. Because they have to. You see, the only way to account for the persecution and even martyrdom of Christians during the tribulation, if we've already been raptured and are already out of here, the only way to account for the persecution and martyrdom of Christians during the tribulation is to have people getting saved during the tribulation. And they're the ones being martyred. But who's preaching the gospel to them? If we're already out of here. Oh, well, that's the 144,000. Nothing is said about them doing evangelism. It's a tail wagging the dog approach. If it isn't those saints being persecuted, then that means it's, oh no, us saints. If the 144,000 aren't the ones trying to win people to the Lord, who is it? It's us. Now, hang on a sec, okay? This is the better and much less convoluted interpretation. We're still here for some of the, at least some of the tribulation while Antichrist is doing what he does. And we'll suffer persecution. Some of us will be martyred. It's very unpopular, but in order to get around that, you have to ignore what Daniel wrote, and you have to come up with a construct here about this 144,000 that doesn't exist. So it's a very unpopular teaching, but I think it's the right teaching. And frankly, I'm not being a friend to you if I say, you got nothing to worry about. We're going to be out of here before Antichrist even shows up. We're going to be out of here before anything gets bad. Really? Challenge you to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with fresh eyes and tell me that you can do that. Go back to Daniel and read it with fresh eyes and tell me if you can really say that, oh, we're out of here. We have nothing to worry about. I'm not saying that we should worry. What I'm saying is that we should be prepared to walk that well trodden path, you know, that I'm going to say this, that glorious path that has been walked by our brothers and sisters across time, that storied path of faithfulness to the Messiah until death. It's a beautiful path to walk. It's not popular today because, frankly, American Christianity is so flabby, weak, and cowardly that I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. And so somebody comes up with this construct that the 144,000 are the ones doing the evangelism. That's how you're getting people saved at that time. And we're not there for it. See how convoluted it gets? It's much simpler to believe that we will still be here, still hopefully preaching the gospel. And yes, people are getting saved and we are being persecuted. And some of us are martyred. Not very popular, but very much what Scripture is saying without having to go through all kinds of hermeneutical gymnastics. Now, Betsy. That's a good point. Let me say that for the benefit of those who can't hear you. Betsy brought up a good point. We got brothers and sisters right now suffering martyrdom and persecution around the world for their faith in Jesus. So, yeah, thank you. But keep continue. Okay, so the question is, regardless of the 144,000, regardless of whether or not we're already raptured, won't people be getting saved during the tribulation? How is a person saved? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. Paul says, I submitted to you as of first importance, that's which I also received, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. People need to hear that, right, and believe that in order to be saved, right? Nobody's saved without at least knowing who Jesus is, what he did for us, and what ours is to do, which is to surrender to him. So here's the question. If we're all out of here, all of us believers, before the tribulation gets going, who exactly is preaching 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 to these people? Who actually is teaching the Gospel of John or what have you? Who's actually teaching them? If all the true believers are gone, the non-believers, the people who are, you know, pew sitting and playing the game, they're not. So the question is, how are people, if they are getting saved, how are they getting saved? And you have to come up with, well, maybe some of them, they realized that they hadn't believed, but they at least knew where to go, what the source was. And so maybe people are getting saved. I'm not doubting that people are getting saved during that time. I'm just saying to come up with this construct that it's the 144,000. Yeah. But as we're going to find out in just a minute, there's a reason why I don't think a lot of people are getting saved during the tribulation. But we'll get to that. And Brett.
All those backslidden preachers and backslidden Christians that now realize they isn't the rapture.
Let me repeat that for the benefit of those. So one of the beliefs constructs is that the people who will be doing the preaching during this time are the preachers and the quote unquote, like the phony Christians that really were not sincerely believing. They realize it. They repent. Now they're saved. Now they're doing the preaching. I read, you know, end time novels that presented that scenario. And it's very possible, as is what you were saying, it's very possible. But the problem is when we take liberties with scripture to say that these 144,000 Jewish men are evangelists and they're the ones doing the preaching as a way of ensuring that we're not here. Yeah. So it's that's why I say it's a tail wagging the duck. Good input. I appreciate that. All right, let's come back to chapter 7. Rishiel says, by the way, Millie points out something very good, quoting scripture, all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Somebody, Beth said, cutting puzzle pieces to make them fit. but there's the question, Rabbi, it says they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Yes, that doesn't make them evangelists. That doesn't say that they were doing evangelism. It says they were purchased from among mankind. So offered his first fruits, the best, right? The idea. All right. All right, let's go on to verses 9 through 12. After these things I looked, so what does that tell us? After these things I looked. New part of the vision, right? Or an entirely new vision. I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. So it's obviously way more than 144,000. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Notice the Lamb and the Lord are likened. They both receive glory. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living beings. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Whew. Lot to unpack. Not sure we'll do it all tonight. Stand ready, Rabbi Jerry. Okay, anyway. A great multitude which no one could count, a lot more than 144,000, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. This is not the 144,000. This is separate, although the 144,000 certainly would be part of that larger group, right? From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, all languages. But I guess we'll all understand each other at that point because the declaration of God's praise is done together. If you ever want to have fun, show this verse to somebody who's a bigot. Say, you know, there's room for everybody in heaven except the bigot, because the bigot does not want to be around, right? This group or that group or whatever group. Room for everybody in heaven except the bigot. But let me go on. Revelation 7:9, first of all, is one of my favorite verses in all of the Word of God. What joy, what an assembly we're looking at here. What an amassing of men and women from all across the earth, from so many different backgrounds, worshiping the Lord, praising the Lamb, and doing so with one heart, one voice, right, in unison. Now, there have been widely diverging views on the identity of the multitude, but John tells us they came out of the Great Tribulation. A natural reading of it suggests that these are tribulation martyrs. But because it is a number beyond counting, some interpret this multitude to represent Yeshua's persecuted people from across all the world and across all generations. Now, I'm not wedded to one view or the other on this. Honestly, it could be seen either way. Some have made a marked distinction between the 144,000 Jewish bondservants and this multitude, which they argue is exclusively Gentile. This is what happens when people get these theological systems and constructs. And instead of defending the Word of God, they're trying to proof text the Word of God to support the system. I'm saying that system of theology can become every bit as much an idol as anything else. Calvinism can become an idol. Arminianism can become an idol. Right? The whole tulip, it can become an idol. We've got to avoid that. We need to be biblicists. Okay. I'm off that soapbox. I think there are going to be Jewish people in this multitude from every nation, all people, all, every. Yeah, that includes Jews. The 144,000 are, after all, exclusively men. What are we going to say, that there's no women, no Jewish women? Will we say, no, of course not. So this is a much more inclusive group. But you see the error of getting too hard and fast with these categories? I understand the desire to have things be neat and clean. I get it. I'm type A when it comes to a lot of different things. At home, I mow the lawn and I edge it, and I make sure it's got a really good edge. I'm kind of type A. If I was drawing with crayons, I'm like very careful, you know, right? I'm a little bit type A. But when we're talking about understanding the Word of God, sometimes having these hard, fast borders in terms of our systems of theology get in the way of rightly understanding the Word. So just that's it. All right. What else does it say? Clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands. White. White robes. White symbolizes purity. It symbolizes cleansing. It also symbolizes priestly service. The priests serving in the tabernacle and later in the temple wore white linen. So it represents priestly service also. White robes are indicative, and this is the larger picture, of these people being clothed with Messiah's righteousness. That's the idea. Messiah's righteousness. And that's the only way anyone, anywhere, at any time, even comes into the kingdom of heaven, is through Messiah Jesus's righteousness. I have a note here, John 14:6, and I think that's a good memory verse if you don't already have John 14:6 memorized. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. I also have Matthew 22, verses 10 through 13, where Yeshua talks about the great wedding feast, and somebody comes in not wearing wedding garments, not properly clothed. And they're sent into the outer darkness. The only way we come into the kingdom is clothed with his righteousness. And that's what those white robes really are indicative of. And it says holding palm branches. Now, to the Jewish mind, palm branches represents a certain holiday. Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, right? We're making these beautiful booths, we decorate them with palm branches. It makes you think of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Yeshua on the colt and on the donkey, and they're putting palm branches in the road. Palm branches represent Sukkot, they represent festivity, but they also, in the ancient world, represented victory. Palm branches represented victory. So these are those, this great multitude holding palm branches, these are those who were victorious. They came through the tribulation. Doesn't mean they survived physically. It means whether they lived through it and survived or died, they were faithful, and in that way were victorious. You know, if you die in the tribulation as a saint, you're victorious. Right? You're victorious. They've overcome the evil. This convocation, this Revelation 7:9 thing, is so exciting because this represents our future. But it's what's being said that is so significant. Redeemed humanity cries out, and this is our confession, salvation to our God and to the Lamb. That's our cry. All the ascriptions are in nominative form. In other words, it's declaring these things. It's declaring these. This is who he is. This is who the Lord is. This is who the Lamb is. And, you know, that's the nature of worship. And we need to remember that worship is not about how I feel. Worship is about ascribing to God the things rightly due him: honor, glory, authority, wisdom, might, right? Power, blessing. All right. Verses 13 through 17, I am to anticipate Rabbi Jerry will need to kind of go back over and touch on this, because we're going to just do this last part rather briefly. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." Is why I'm not convinced this is, you know, all believers across all time. But the case could be made. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Wait a minute. White? How does blood make something white? Blood cleanses. Blood actually cleanses and purifies. Well, I'm not going to go into all the physics of it and the physiology, but blood cleanses. You know, when you get a cut and it's bleeding, do you know it's supposed to bleed a little bit, because the blood is moving out whatever impurities might have gotten in, right? You scraped yourself on the sidewalk. Well, there's all kinds of microbes and all kinds of other stuff on the sidewalk, right? The flow of the blood is actually moving whatever impurities out. Now, you don't want to keep bleeding for long, but it's helping. Blood purifies even within our system. All right. And then there's Isaiah chapter 1. "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." So the idea, we were guilty, we've been made clean, right? We were impure, sinful, we've been made righteous through the blood of the Lamb. And that's what it says. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And here comes the Sukkot imagery. "And he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them." They're holding palm branches, and he's spreading his tabernacle over them. It's like the ultimate Sukkot, right? It says they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. We're reading this in chapter 7. We're reading about the 144,000. We're going to read about them again in chapter 14. What would be the next multiple of 7? Chapter 21. In chapter 21, verses 1 through 4 is where we're going to get this again. And there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The old things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. And it says, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. 7, 14, 21. Yeah, those chapter divisions weren't there, but he knew. He knew. So, again, you do the math, right? It's just a beautiful thing. The revelation is meant to encourage us. It's meant to cause our hearts to swell with courage and gratitude, because it helps us to have the long view, right? The long view back in history, God's faithful dealings. The long view ahead, because ultimately victory is with him. And all we got to do is be in him. So this is why I always tell people, don't start reading Revelation and skip everything and go to chapter 13 and try to figure out who the man of sin is. It's just not the right way to read a letter. So, all right, I kept this a little long, but not as long as Rabbi Jerry did last week. But that's all right. I want to be sensitive to the needs of the church. I don't know if they're having a rehearsal or not, but just in case, let's pray. Lord our God and Lamb of God, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that you loved us and gave yourself for us. And we thank you, Lord God, that we don't for one minute think that we come to you on the basis of any goodness or righteousness of our own, as though we had any. Our confession is Messiah is our righteousness. That's all we have, and it's all we need. And we thank you, Lord God, because in him we have victory. And in him, and because of him, through your Spirit, we have courage. Pray that our study tonight might help us to walk that much more courageously. Regardless of what happens when the tribulation is here, help us to be preaching the gospel now, every chance we get. Thank you, Lord God, for this evening and our time together in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, have a good evening, you guys. Thanks so much for tuning in, and hopefully we'll see you all on Shabbat.